begin our worship service, I'm going to turn your attention to Psalm chapter 50, a wonderful psalm of Asaph. And we're going to allow, as we do every week, we're going to allow this psalms to turn our hearts and our minds away from ourselves and away from the 6 days prior. We're going to hear from these people as they offer their praise to God in the scriptures. And as we hear this and as we contemplate these words, may the Spirit of God stir our hearts to worship the Lord. Asaph writes Psalm 50. I'll read the first 6 verses. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Let's stand and sing together. On page 956, you can find our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll cover verses 25 through 40. So we've kind of had within this larger time through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, we've had about a 4-week mini-series concerning sex and marriage, and today will be the last installment in that. But because of all the things that he has said, Paul has only briefly mentioned singleness. And so he has said, unmarried people should not be sleeping around. Yes, marriage is good and it's ordained by God and marriage is the place that sex is to exist. No, last week we saw that married people should not get divorced. But what if you're not married? Maybe not now, maybe not ever. Is it okay to be single? Okay. Yes, that's actually it. That's the right answer. We'll just we can close up now. We can move on to the next thing. And I want us to get to that point where we can all say that, where we can all say amen, that it is good and it is okay. Because I do think that there is some portions of modern American evangelicalism that promotes marriage as good, which is good, but promotes it to the extent that says that we can only really serve God at the ultimate level if we're in the covenant of marriage. And it gives off the vibe, though we would never say it with our mouth, we kind of subtly communicate that being single is some kind of a second-rate way to serve the Lord, some kind of a JV. But we didn't want to talk about this because the Bible talks about it. And it's also important for us to talk about because in our country, as of about 10 years ago, for the first time ever in the history of the United States of America, the number of singles in our country outnumbered the number of married people. Okay, and that's due to the average age of marriage rising, going up by about 6 to 7 years. People on average now get married in their late 20s when they used to get married in their early 20s. And we need to talk about it because there is a pretty massive difference in being single and being married. Yeah. So I got married pretty young. I was 22, but I was before that pretty standard single dude, right? Only furniture I had was really a combination of camping gear and a fold-up card table. You know, I had some old inflatable life raft that doubled as a futon. Only couch was something that even my grandma thought was out of date that she gave to me, about 45 years out of style. If I had to move, I could pack up in under half an hour, you know? And then I got married, and I didn't understand why both my wife and my bed needed a new skirt, you know? Why does leaving you at home alone so I can hang out with my buddies make you cry, you know? The towel is hanging right there. Why can't I use it? And then on the other hand, you know, when Amber was dreaming her dreams about her dream man, you know, she probably didn't have a dream about the time that she would have to put all of my running clothes into a detoxification cauldron in the bathtub because they smelled so bad that you just couldn't stand it anymore. Sometimes marriage is not as dreamy as you think. And in today's text, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is, he's kind of all over the place because it seems like he's answering several different questions that he has received. And he's encouraging to the Corinthians, but he's also challenging them. And he's challenging those who are single and those who are married. And we want to hear from the word of the Lord today because some of us are single today, but we're all single at some point. Students, you guys are single. We were all single before we got married. And many are single after they've been married, whether through divorce or the death of their spouse. So there is something in here for all of these situations. So let's read what Paul has to say, and then we'll pray together and begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, I'll read to the end of the chapter. The apostle writes, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are so strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Father, we want to hear from your word. We want you to instruct us. There are many in this room as single people or divorced people or widowed people. God, want to hear what you have to say to them as single people. And God, there are many of us who are married that wonder if this text has anything to say to us. Would you also use your word to grow us and sanctify us who are married? And I'd love to call you all to pray for yourself at this moment. whether you were thinking this sermon is definitely for me or you're thinking this sermon is definitely not for me, would you pray that God would speak to you through his word? Would you pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate today? And would you also pray for me that as I preach and teach, I would do so faithfully to the word and in a way that is helpful to our church? Father, hear the prayers of your people and answer them to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might see, if you have an ESV Bible or the Bible that's in the pew there, you might see there's a little footnote on the word betrothed in verse 25, and it tells you that that word betrothed is literally the word for virgin in the Greek. So we kind of have to get our mind away from modern circumstances now, because only 100 years ago, studies said that over 90% of young ladies were virgins on their wedding day, while today that number is less than 10%. Yet, that is what Paul means, the word virgin. If you look at verse 36, verse 36 does not make sense if Paul was assuming that it was fine for engaged people to be having sex. He does not assume that. Verse 36 is an echo of verse 9. If you are burning with passion, get married. That's the place for sex. So yes, the call then for all single people is to abstain from sexual intimacy. But as long as that requirement is met, you probably notice that beyond that, Paul in this text, he's extending a lot of freedom, isn't he? He uses language in there that's like, hey, I'm not placing any restraint on you. He says things like, hey, you do this thing, it's good. You do this thing, it might be even better. You know, all of it's good. And so Paul is saying that there is freedom in this text if you're called to marriage or called to singleness. You've got the choice between good and better. And the reason there in verse 25 is Paul is saying, listen, I've got to be free here, because Jesus didn't say anything about this. He didn't teach us how to handle this tension between singleness and engagement and marriage. Paul says, I'm just giving you my judgment here. Because of God's grace and mercy to me, I think I'm a trustworthy person. And I have God's glory in mind. I have the good of God's people in mind. And then he repeats what he said back in verse 17 and back in verse 24. I think it's best, he says, for a person to remain as he is. And he says that that is in view of the present distress. See those words in verse 26, present distress. And the note in the ESV says that that word for present could also be translated impending. So Paul's saying something is either happening right now or is about to happen that is going to influence the way he is giving his teaching. And now scholars are really divided on what this distress is. And it's important because it is going to really influence how you interpret the whole text. So here's a few options. I got them on the screen that scholars think it could have been. History says that there was a big famine in Corinth about the year 51, and so maybe Paul is talking about the stress of not having any food. Or maybe persecution was firing up in the Roman Empire, and so Paul was saying that the current distress is that there's danger if you're a Christian. Later in verse 28, did you see that he mentioned that just worldly troubles, like a general statement, just saying like, all of this is distressful. And then also in verse 31, he says that the present world is passing away. So maybe he's talking about, he thinks the end of the world is about to happen, and he doesn't know when Jesus is going to return. Now, all of those options possibly correct, we don't know. But like I said, how you interpret that changes the way you interpret the text. So we've got to think 2,000 years later, how does it behoove us to think about what he's saying? And I think it's this, that the world is hard. The world is stressful. Amen? Everybody? Yes. Being married adds or subtracts to the stress of the world? Adds. Love you. Adds. Yeah? more stresses. If you have kids, especially, you know, more stresses, more demands, more commitments. So Paul is saying, if you are able to serve God while you are single, then by all means, I would save you from the anxieties and stress of being married. Keep doing that as a single person. So we mentioned last week and the week before, there is large portions of our Bible that really elevate and extol marriage. And so as a single person reads the Bible, you could read some parts of it and think, am I somehow less if I'm single, or am I disobeying God if I'm single? And even more, I want you to think in this ancient context, okay? Don't think liberated, progressive 2021 United States of America. Think first century Corinth, okay? Where women were highly dependent upon the men in their lives. Women did not work. Women did not earn. Being married was more than just like romance or love or commitment. Being married could mean survival. And yet into that context where a woman might need a man to survive, Paul says, verse 27, if you're single, you don't have to seek a spouse. Verse 28, those who marry have worldly troubles. I spare you of that. Verse 32, I want to spare you the anxieties of being married. Verse 38, he who marries does well, but he who refrains from marriage does even better. And then even in the last verse there, verse 40, he encourages widows, and I think you could also say widowers, men in that situation as well, that they might be happier, not that they have lost their spouse, but they might be happier to remain single than to seek remarriage. So the question then is, given that culture, woman so dependent on a husband, how can Paul encourage singleness so strongly? Is Paul not caring for these women? What's his answer? I want you to hear all of this. The church is the answer. How can he tell a single person to remain single and not have the protection and the provision of a family? Because he's saying the church should be a radically caring organization. The church should be family close enough that it is actually family to those who have none. We know this. The New Testament, over and over again, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to go overboard in caring for widows and orphans. So yes, a lot of this burden falls on the deacons of the church. Deacons, if you're in here, listen to me. The original biblical call of a deacon is to care for widows. And our deacons, if you don't know this, in our church, all of our deacons are assigned certain widows. And they're the first line of making sure that widows and widowers feel like they have family. But it's not just deacons and it's not just pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and especially James 1:27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. If you are a Christian, it is your responsibility to care for those within the church that have no family within the church. One of the reasons you should desire to be a member of the church, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons that you should desire to be a member of a church is because one, it provides a family for you to care for, widows for you to care for, and then also knowing that one day should you be widowed, there is a family to care for you. If you are a member of our church, I want to ask you very seriously right now, what have you done to care for the widows of our church beyond those who are just your blood relatives? It's your responsibility. It's your job to make the family less feel like they have family. Paul tells widows they can stay single because he is assuming the church will do its work. So I have it in the office. We have a list of our widows with their addresses and their phone numbers. If you want to take me up on this, I will gladly give you that list. And yet, even there, they're in that scenario, which is probably most important for our church because we don't have a ton of young singles, but we do have widows and we do have widowers. He says there in verse 39, listen, if you have your spouse die and you find another Christian, that's important, in the Lord, if you find another Christian to marry and you want to marry them, do it. Do it. In verse 40, you still might be happier if you don't. Okay? So there's some people I'm about to put on the spot, but listen, Bill and Paula Wood, okay? Wonderful couple in our church. Both had spouses die young. Both desired to be married. They got married. Okay? Bill's a deacon here. Paula will serve anywhere you ask her to. Okay? They've been married 19 years. 19 years. Okay? Wonderful. Wonderful. We love it. They love each other. They love and serve Jesus. They love and serve our church. Wonderful. Okay? But there's other single people that jump to mind, okay? We have guys in our church like Daryl Simmons, okay? He's always served the church, but when his wife died several years ago, he didn't seek to be remarried, or at least not yet, okay? And he's used his singleness and his free time to love and serve our church, okay? There is nothing in this building that he hasn't worked on at some point, okay? Other people, and my Junior Schoat, okay? Sean Maley, Joe Whitehead, Craig Downs, okay? Single people in our church that serve their rear ends off, okay? They're always here. They're always around, okay? I can't get away from them. They have more free time. They have less tying them down, and they use that to serve the Lord and to serve y'all, okay? So, yes, that's not an exhaustive list. We have many other single people that serve too, and we have many married people that serve very well. But the point, the main thrust of Paul's reasoning in the whole passage is this. If you find yourself single, never married or widowed, you're free to marry. It's not a sin. Marriage is good time and time again, but he's also very clear that singleness is also good. Back in verse 7, he said it's a gift from God. And that gift here today, especially look in verse 32 through 36, he says, listen, you're free from the anxieties that come from being married. If you're married, not that those anxieties are bad. We need those anxieties. Those are necessary anxieties to care for our family. But having a family reduces your freedom, reduces your finances. But let's say somebody wants to be free to go to a foreign country in a dangerous part of the world to be a missionary to serve the Lord. If you were wondering, like, am I going to leave my spouse without a partner or my kids without a parent? Should I die there? It's good if you're single. More time to give to the church, more time to serve, more time to care for the hurting. Like, by the time I can get my kids out the door on Sunday morning, single person's up here already done 14 things at the church. So this is a promise. Thomas read it. If you're a single person and you commit your life to the church, Jesus has a promise. He says this, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That whatever relational cost you might accrue in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be worth it. And it will be worth it in having an abundance of spiritual family. Listen, our church covenant says this. If you are a member here, you have agreed to this statement that says we will honor marriage as a permanent and exclusive covenant between one man and one woman for the sake of demonstrating the gospel to the world while striving to, listen, honor and provide intimate friendship and spiritual family to those for the sake of Christ live as single and celibate. Many of you are married right now. How is this sermon for you? Because we have single people around us. Many have not married yet, and many have been widowed in our church. It is our job to be family to them. So Paul, that's what he's after in this whole thing. He's after service to the church, service to one another, service towards God. I thought verses 29 through 31 were confusing at first. I don't know if you felt like that was confusing when I read it. He just says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. If you're mourning, act like you're not mourning. If you're rejoicing, act like you're not rejoicing. If you buy, act like you don't have anything. He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration here. He's not telling you to stop doing those things. He just says, live like those things are not ultimate, because they're not. Your business is not ultimate. Your stuff is not ultimate. Even your joy and your sorrow are not ultimate. Your marriage and your singleness are not ultimate. So in whatever way you've been called, serve the Lord as ultimate. I love verse 35. It's the key to this whole text, I think. Paul says, guys, look, I'm not laying a burden on you. I'm not setting some new list of rules, some new way to be a legalist. I'm just saying all this for your good, so that you can give your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, if you're single in here today, young people, people that have been divorced or widowed, listen. Don't let this world, or even the Christian world, tell you that you must be married. It's just not true. We need, all of us, we need a new way to love and promote singleness for the service and ministry of the Lord, okay? Because here's the American dream. We all know it, don't we? Good grades so you can get in a good college, so you can get a good career, so that you can get a good spouse. You can get a nice house, get a few kids, get a nice car, keep moving up, and get a nice cushion for your retirement. That's the American dream. What's Paul's dream? Serve Jesus. That's it. Nothing is all-consuming except Christ. The idea that somehow a man or a woman is only complete when they're married is simply not biblical. The reason I mentioned the different interpretations for the word distress back in verse 26 is this. One of the pastors I read on this text is one of those kind of really big time male headship, woman submissiveness, which we believe in that, but he really promotes it. And he's promotes it so big time that he says every Christian man needs to be married and every Christian woman needs to be married. So he interprets verse 26, that distress, to be that famine I was talking about. And he interpreted it that way so that he could say, Paul, right here, he only meant this during that famine. Okay? He only meant to promote singleness as long as the famine was going. All right? So that the men wouldn't have to worry about feeding their family and put extra stress on them. Okay? But once the famine was over, then all Christians should seek to be married to fully complete God's plan. That singleness is only okay for a little bit of time. Problem. One problem. That the only truly complete and perfect human being who ever lived was never sexually active, never pursued romantic relationships, and was never married. Jesus Christ, the only true man, the God-man, single. Paul, who wrote this letter, single. That's what the end of verse 40 says. That's what he means when he says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He's saying, I'm a single guy, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Would we agree? Yeah, we would agree. serving the Lord in whatever station we find ourselves in is the only antidote to this hyper-sexualized culture that places ultimate identity in relationship status. We should not live there. Christians find their identity in Christ alone. Christ is the only perfectly loving husband. He's the only lover that will never fail you, the only spouse that cannot let you down. The very gospel is that a single man went to the cross on behalf of his future bride. All those who would turn from their sin and place their faith in him would be forgiven of their sin and brought into his family. Some single people want nothing more than to be married. Some married people want nothing more than to be single. But the Bible says that Christ supersedes our human categories. And he dies in a sacrificial act that is the ultimate expression of love. And that he gives us his spirit as a guarantee of our future wedding banquet with our eternal husband, regardless of our earthly marital status. We all can look forward to that together. Let's pray. Father, help us to have a renewed and appropriate view of being single, especially within your church. Father, I pray that your spirit would encourage those who are single, old or young, never married or married before, whatever. God, would your spirit instruct them and comfort them, give them purpose within that. And Father, for those of us who are married, would you give us a biblical view of singleness so strong that we want to care for the single people around us, to be intimately friendly with them so that they know that they're loved and cared for. Help us, in light of the gospel, to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the elements to the Lord's Supper. I want to, as I said last week, just encourage you to see the Lord's Supper at work in all of the gospel as a great picture of Jesus' work on our behalf. We will be his eternal bride, worshiping him in the new heavens and the new earth, because he is the sacrificial husband who lays down his life for us. His body broken, his blood poured out. Before we partake of the elements together, I would encourage you to evaluate your own life, maybe in light of what you've heard from the scripture, or just other conviction from the Holy Spirit that you are experiencing today. Maybe through just a short few moments of prayer, you would confess your sins before the Lord, remember the gospel, and look forward to the day that we are with Jesus. I'll give you a few moments to do that. Paul will later write in this very same letter that what he received from the Lord, he also delivered to us. That on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Right now, you probably noticed that I'm doing something a little bit different. The band's not up behind me. What we want to do is just remind you that next week we have a large vote in the history of our church, as we have had three men nominated by the ordained body of this church to be brought before the congregation for election, as Thomas as a staff elder and Reed and Courtney as lay elders to our church. And so they have been nominated for about 6 weeks now, and their numbers are on the back of your bulletin. You can see those there. Those have been made public for any one of you, especially members of our church, to contact them, ask them any questions that you have. We hope and pray that you are praying about them, and we hope and pray that you are evaluating them in light of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the biblical requirements for elders in the church. But with 1 week before the vote, we wanted you to hear from them just a tiny bit about their aspiration towards the office, the training that they've gone under for the past little while, and so that you would be able to just hear directly from them this morning. And then, with those numbers at your disposal, should you want to contact them and follow up on what they say today, we would highly encourage you to do that. So that's enough from me. I'm going to turn it over to my brother Thomas. He's going to go first.
Thank you, sir. Good morning. My name is Thomas Racho. I'm the youth minister here. I'm married to Rachel in the back, and we just had our first son, Mateo. They are my pride and they are my joy. I am also one of the elder candidates, the staff elder candidate. And today, I just want to stand before y'all so that you can get to know me a little bit more and so that you can see my heart and my motives behind this candidacy. So just a little background for me. I came to know the Lord Jesus a little bit later on in life. It was at the age of 21. It was through a friend that sat down next to me, and he just explained the gospel to me outside, out of the scriptures. He used 2 Corinthians 5:21 to explain the gospel to me. It reads this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I didn't grow up with the church background, so words like Lord or church or Christ or redemption, they were all absolutely foreign to me. But the Lord sent me a really good friend that caught me up to date on all the Christianese. And since then, I've had the passion to share the gospel with others and to study the scriptures. I grew a love for reading the word, and I grew a love for God's people. If you know me, then you'll know that I've been on staff here at FBC for a little bit over 2.5 years. And those 2.5 years have been transformative to me and my family. I've had the opportunity to teach, to counsel, to disciple some of you and some of your kids. Sometimes I still can't believe that I get paid to do this. Like, this is my job. Honestly, it's such a privilege to be on staff here. With that, over the past year, I've had the honor of joining Josh, Courtney, Reed, Kendall, each Monday night, just to simply pray over the church membership, as well as to study the scriptures together. And during this time, we dove into different topics regarding church leadership and theology, and it's just very clear in the New Testament that the biblical model for the church is to have a chief shepherd, Jesus, and to have what we call under-shepherds, or elders and pastors. So in other words, pastors are under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. And we see that in the New Testament. Before the ascension, Jesus called for Simon Peter to care for his flock. Jesus asked him 3 times if he loved him. With each probing question, Jesus followed with the call to shepherd his church. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep." And 30 years later, as a seasoned church leader and apostle, Peter humbly wrote to the elders of the scattered churches in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he wrote to them as a fellow elder, and he told them to look back and to witness the sufferings of Christ. And in doing so, he anchored his exhortations for pastoring in the cross, the resurrection, the reign, the return, and the hope of Christ, modeling the same anchor for pastors as they serve their church then and as they serve their church now. Now, for the past 4 years, I've aspired to the office of elder. This is what eventually led to me coming to Panhandle. And this past year has affirmed my calling as an elder, and it's opened my eyes towards biblical leadership and genuine love for others. I was able to firsthand witness and join these brothers in praying for their families, praying for you and your families. We've laughed together, we've cried together, we've studied together, we've prayed fervently together. And for that in itself, I am so thankful. And I'm thankful for you too, FBC, for the way that you loved me and my family, the way that you served us, the ways that you've cared for us, the ways that you have fed us. I blame you for the weight gain. It really is a joy and a privilege to be brought forth as a staff elder candidate for this church. And I would just like to encourage you, if you have any questions about me or anything I just said or just my background, please do not hesitate to give me a call. Our phone numbers are in the back of the bulletin. I would love to do nothing more than to talk with you and chat with you. That's all I have. Thank you all.
So as most of you know, my name is Reed Copeland. I grew up in Headley, and I attended Calvary Baptist Church in Clarendon. I'm very thankful to have a mother who raised me in church and helped lead me to the Lord. Fast forward, I went to WT in Canyon, where I married my wife, Candace. We were married when we were really young, and I quickly realized how difficult it was to be the leader of a family. But through God's grace and the grace of my wife, we've now been married coming up on 10 years. During my time in college, I attended 4 different churches, but never officially joined another church. I felt really lost in my faith, and I felt a deeper calling and conviction to be more involved than just jumping around these different churches. The Lord led us to Panhandle, and that was in the summer of 2016, and that was right around the time Josh was teaching about meaningful church membership. We quickly got more involved and saw how special this church was and how much we grew when we came here. During my first year, my brother passed away from an accident at work, and it was such a blessing to see how many people from this church step up with prayers and reach out to our family. And it's just so special to have people there when things go wrong and your world's turned upside down. But shortly after that, we welcomed my daughter, Ivy, and it was a special, really special time, and it was special to see the church rejoice in the joys of life as well. It was so special, people setting up a meal train, or like Susan and Joe making handmade gifts. I hardly knew them at the time, but just to see how much people in the church step up and love the family of believers is what makes our church membership so special. The last year and a half of meeting with these guys and studying what it means to be an elder has been such a blessing. We have done several studies together so that we're able to teach the word and ensure it's taught faithfully. But we spend most of our time together praying for our members. Getting to reach out and call and meet so many more people in the church has been such a joy to me. I'm not going to lie, it was a little weird calling people I'd never talked to before, but hey, it's okay. I know a lot of you are like, who the heck is this guy? But getting to know you guys has been so encouraging to me. Going through this has made me really think about my own call to the office, and I think back to a time on Wednesday night youth, when Thomas and Josh put me on the spot in front of everyone and said, why do you help with youth? I remember stumbling through an answer and hating that I didn't know what to say. But since then, I can say I feel such a calling to be there and pray for those who are facing the struggles of this life and rejoice with those who are experiencing all the blessings that come from God, just like so many here have done for me. I want to share the gospel with those in this community, and I want to support the ministries of this church so we can hold each other accountable and lift one another up as we look to the Good Shepherd, the one that lays down his life for the sheep. I truly feel like regardless of the outcome of this vote, this elder model is true to God's word, and it's a more biblical model of church leadership. I look forward to seeing what God can accomplish in this church. If you guys have any questions about me or my qualifications, please reach out to me. I would be happy to talk about those things. I love you guys.
Okay, good morning. As Reed said, most of you know, my name is Courtney Olson, and my wife is Bree. And as of this past Wednesday, we've been married 21 years. We have two children, Kelby and Blakely, and I want to spend a few minutes describing why I aspire to be an elder in this church. So my aspiration has developed over my life, and I would say this began with the faith of my mother. You see, my mother was a faithful servant, and she had a heart for others. She was born with a disability, hearing loss, and she worked in the school teaching resource and as a school counselor. She was a woman full of grace who is gentle, kind, and humble, and she had an impact on many lives, several of you today. She taught a high school Sunday school class and was a dear friend to many in this church. Of course, as her son, I was the recipient of her grace, and as a rebellious child, I needed it. Even though I was baptized at a young age in this church, I lived a life of rebellion, disillusioned with my faith, as many were in my generation, eventually walking away from the church. A hallmark moment for my faith came in 1997, where Thomas pointed out Rachel was 1 year old at that time. So thank you, Thomas. So I was a sophomore at Texas Tech. And through the providence of God and meeting certain people, year after years of rebellion, my hard heart began to soften through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was through God's grace and providence I attended a new Bible study at Texas Tech called Paradigm, where a fiery, passionate evangelist named John Randalls taught us every Thursday night. He taught us what it meant to be a real disciple, teaching us from Luke 9:23, which says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So this was a revolutionary concept for a 19-year-old college student who had been living for himself his whole life. And I was completely waylaid. So I began the practice of true repentance, not motivated by white-knuckling legalistic reproach, but the grace and kindness of God in my life. So suddenly the gospel came alive to me, and I felt what the psalmist describes in Psalm 103, when the Lord, who redeemed your life from the pit, who crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. So I started attending church and surrounded myself with a community of believers. This is where I began to develop a heart for others, realizing that my life is not mine, that true joy and peace come from when I lay my life down for others. So 1 year later, in the fall of 98, when I was a junior at Texas Tech, I received a call from my parents that my mom, who had had cancer when I was in junior high, the cancer had returned. And this time, treatment was not an option, and she had less than a year to live. I made the decision in that spring to move home and live with my dad and help take care of my mom in the final months of her life until she passed away in May 1999. There was both joy and pain in this season of my life, and it was the first time I experienced true grief. So in one of the joyful moments, actually, during that time was a conversation I had with my mom about dating, of all things. So you see, there was this girl who I'd always been good friends with growing up. But after the Lord changed my life in the year before, I went and told this girl I was so excited what God was doing in my life, shared my faith with her, and my friendship with her had grown closer. So my mom, who had been the Sunday school teacher of this girl, sat me down and basically said, "Why have you not called her and started dating her? This girl is amazing. You need to take the next step." So, well, she was right. And, of course, Bree, I made the call, and the rest is history. One item is I was scared to death of her father. Still, I don't know if you know the size difference between my father-in-law and me. Still scared to this day. So, anyways, I called her. We courted for about a year, and we're married in the year 2000. So both Titus and Timothy give the qualification for elder as the husband of one wife. And so my relationship and marriage has been where I've been challenged to truly grow in selflessness, kindness, patience, and gentleness. I think that's why it's important that qualification is listed in both scriptures. So after graduating, starting a professional job and a family, I admit my desire to die to myself and serve others for the Lord faded. What was once a passion for me was lost in the challenges of life, career, and a young family. That desire was still there, but I'd resign myself to accepting I would not be able to fully give my life to Christ, serving others, unless I was in the ministry. Fast forward 16 years, then through God's providence and the pastoring and preaching of Josh, I began to understand the importance of the local church and how God calls us to covenant with and one another each other. Here, right in this church, I began to see that God's work was not some big mission event or something that was out there, but right here in my town, specifically in this church with this body of believers, like you people sitting right here. It became real to me. So this passion was restoked, and I began to invest in this church. Then as we began to study scripture about the role of elders and what it meant to shepherd the flock, I began to realize that this desire I'd had for 24 years was meant to be biblically fulfilled by caring for those and right here in the local church. So my aspiration became stronger in 2020 when Josh Thomas and I attended a church leadership conference where we basically went to a church who had elders established for some time, a Baptist church, and we attended this conference, and basically we were observing how this church does elders their church, how they shepherd their church. So we attended an elder meeting, and I expected to sit around and watch men have a discussion about their leadership and vision. And instead, what I watched was a group of men spend 2 hours praying through a list of their church members. They were crying, they were compassionate, they were caring. And that's when I realized what shepherding, it just made sense to me. And it was like a switch. And I came back, and Josh and I and Thomas said, we have to do that for our church. We need to start caring for our members in that way. And so over the past year, we've been doing that. And the impact of walking this journey with these brothers has been an incredible and humbling experience. While member care is only one aspect of shepherding the flock, I believe that having a group of shepherds, even if it was not me, who aspire to do this work will transform lives, build a healthy church, and create a place where people know they not only will hear God's word, but experience grace, community, restoration, and hope. Things that I watched my mother give so many people in her life. Thank you for this time. Please feel free to reach out to me this week by phone call or text. Thank you.